You can actually keep your, if you had your Bible open while I was praying to Psalm 54, you can keep it open right there. If you're using a pew Bible, one of these, it's on page 475. We'll read again from Psalm 54 since it pertains to our passage today in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel. Let's read Psalm 54 once more. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. This is a psalm that was written while David is on the run, fleeing for his life because an evil king wants him dead for no good reason. And while he's on the run, a group of people whom David has had no interaction with whatsoever decide to inform King Saul of where David is. And they tell Saul that they want to help deliver David into the hand of Saul. And so David composes this psalm, reflecting back on these wicked men, ruthless men who had nothing in their heart but evil. And their desire is to take the hand of Saul and make it more powerful. In 1 Samuel 23 and 24, we see the theme of the hand repeated over and over again. Just the word hand is mentioned 18 times in these two chapters. And I want you to just to pay attention to it as we move through the chapters. But we're actually going to limit ourselves just to chapter 23 today. I was going to do both chapters, but as I sat and plodded along in my study, I realized that better to give you less than too much. So we're going to restrict ourselves to chapter 23. But what we're going to do is we're going to reflect on the theme of the hand. The hand. 1 year ago today, my wife and I checked ourselves into a hospital because my wife went in for a regular appointment to check on how her pregnancy was coming along. And lo and behold, they went and checked and it was baby time. And so we went from a regular appointment to suddenly we were at the hospital and there we stayed for the next couple of days. And the Lord blessed us by giving us our youngest child, Owen. And we were cared for and attended to by doctors and nurses and many helpful staff. Meanwhile, the same day, I would check my phone every now and then because Russia had just invaded the nation of Ukraine. And everyone was explaining and pontificating that Russia was likely going to cut into Kiev and decapitate the government in a matter of days. And what was particularly striking was the story that came up that a hospital had to evacuate itself because the city was being bombed. And so there were many pregnant women who were huddled in a basement trying to give birth to children on the floor. And I'm reading this as my wife is sitting very comfortably, well, as comfortably as you can be. I was seated very comfortably, my wife less so. But in a safe building, attended to by doctors, nurses, no concern about, is a bomb going to drop on this building? Is my wife going to get an infection because she's giving birth on a floor cramped in a room of squalor? And there's a vivid picture in my mind of what the power of human beings can do. Their hands can be used to build and to create and to care, literally to bring life into the world and to take life, to destroy, and to burn down. In the Bible, the term hand can just mean hand, but often it's used as a euphemism for power. So the hand of your enemies refers to the power of your enemies. To be delivered into the hand of God means that you are now under the sway of God. Your hand is your capacity. What you have in your hand is what you can do. And what we're going to see in 1 Samuel 23 and 24, that we'll just look at 23 today, is what power looks like in the hand of the ungodly and the hand of the godly. And we'll see that there can be remarkable displays of power to destroy, to do wickedness, and remarkable displays of power to save and to bring life. As we turn to our text, let's pray once more as we seek the Lord. Well, Father in heaven, we pray now that you would come before us and that you would sustain us. Give us your mind so that we may rightly discern your hand in history. In Jesus' name, amen. We should ask ourselves two questions as we see the hand of David, the hand of Saul, and the hand of God at work. Here's those two questions. Where does this power come from? And how is this power used? Where does this power come from? And what is it used for? So we'll look at the hand of David, the hand of Saul, and then the hand of God as we ask those questions. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David is a fugitive on the run, and the authority of the land has an army at his disposal to execute David, and therefore everyone with David. And so David hears of a city of Israel, which is behind enemy lines, that's being plundered by the Philistines. And his righteous heart burns and he wants to go save his people, but his men are understandably scared. And so they ask David, "Are you sure you heard the Lord rightly? Because our life is pretty precarious right now." And so David goes back in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Who gives the Philistines into David's hand? God does. So where does the power of David's hand come from? God. And what does he use it for? To save. So simple. He realizes that his power comes from God, and so he uses it for God to save. Verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. If you remember, last week we saw the story of Saul killing the priests of Nob. And the one person who escaped was Abiathar. He's the one person who's escaped. And it's a sharp contrast suddenly of what Saul just did to a city, exterminated it, and what David just did to a city, saved it. But one man comes down, Abiathar, a priest, and he has in his hand an ephod. An ephod is a priestly garment that was used in the Old Testament as a way in which a priest could commune with God. It was a way of seeking God's will. And the fact that we're told that it's in his hand, I think, is the author's way of showing that where is David's power coming from? Where is it? It's coming from his communion with the Lord. Let's move down to verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, Oh Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh Lord, God of Israel, please tell your servant. We'll come back to this in our next point, but doesn't this just demonstrate the posture of David? I mean, that as soon as a priest comes with an ephod, he's like, oh, awesome, we have a way now to commune even more with the Lord. Obviously, he's already been doing that. But you sense David's heart and his tone. Please, God, help. David's power does not come from himself, so he does not presume, so he is dependent on God. Move your eyes down to verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. David's strength comes from God, but his strength doesn't come alone. We reflected on the friendship of David and Jonathan a few weeks ago, but man, here it is again. What a great picture of Christian friendship. What is a good friend, biblically speaking? Someone who strengthens your hand in God. Someone who comes and helps you see that the promises of God can be counted on. That's what Jonathan does. He reminds David, you're going to be the king. Even though there is no good reason for Jonathan to say that. David is hiding in the wilderness right now. He's a fugitive. He has no perceptive ability to become the king. And yet Jonathan reminds him, you will be the king. And so his hand is strengthened in God. That doesn't just show us that David is made strong by God, but he's helped by his friends. And what a great picture of what it means to be a friend. I have a couple friends in my life who, when I'm around them, I'm reminded that, man, sin is awful. And the promises of God are true and godliness is beautiful. And I walk away from my time with them with what feels like more faith in me. It feels like my Christianity is more real all of a sudden. And I have other friends who I'm around that do the opposite to me. All right? And we want to be this kind of friend. We want to help other people grow in this way. But we also need these friends as well. So we need to cultivate intentional relationships where we are putting wind in the sails of our friends around us, helping them see that, hey, you can trust God. He's real. He's there. And everything that you're afraid of, you don't need to be, because God is there. Who doesn't want to be that friend to someone? David's posture throughout this story is that of prayerful dependence. David knows that he has no strength in himself, and so he is driven moment by moment to seek God. And that's the way it has been throughout this story. The psalm that he composes, reflecting on this time, opens with verse 2 of Psalm 54, saying, "O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." And it's a sharp contrast from how Saul views prayer. How does Saul view prayer? If you remember back in chapter 14, there was two instances where Saul had an opportunity to seek the Lord. Yet each time, he actually just acts first without praying. Why? Because for Saul, prayer is just a perfunctory religious act that just kind of puts a seal on top of what he already wanted to do. Right? When the husband just wants to buy a boat and his wife isn't sure about it, if he says, "Well, don't worry, I prayed about it." Maybe he did. Maybe he really did pray. But if you go into prayer with your mind already settled, then are you really seeking the Lord? That's how Saul views prayer. And so Saul fundamentally finds his strength in himself. And you can just use God. So this is the blessing of weakness. The reason why David's life is so righteous right now is because it's filled with so much weakness. And it's when he gets into a position of strength that he really begins to falter. The blessing of weakness is that you realize, I don't got it. How many of you here know what that's like? When you've walked through a dark season, a dark valley, and you felt like your whole life was just a trembling little leaf, and you knew, oh God, you have to show up. Those are the most fervent prayers are prayers that come from the pit of desperation. That's the blessing of weakness. It doesn't do anything except pull the blinders back on you and show you, wow, I really have so little under my control. And paradoxically, that's the curse of strength. When you are powerful and comfortable and wealthy and popular and at ease, you know what? It's pretty easy to think that it's up to you. Because you're persuasive and charming and good looking and everyone likes you and you're the golden kid and everything you touch works. And so you may not tell it to yourself, but deep down in your heart, you think, I got this. I don't need to pray. I don't need God. I got this. Let me read a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons that Moses gives before he dies. And he's trying to give Israel a final body of truth before they go off into the promised land. And hear this warning. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18, and see if you can't draw some connections in your own life. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Pause. Would anyone want to go through all that? Anyone want to walk through a dry desert with fiery serpents and scorpions where you don't have water or food unless God miraculously makes it happen? Anybody want to take their kids through that? Anybody hope that that's the future for generations that you have coming from you? Of course not. What do you want? You want the first half of that verse. Silver and gold and big houses, right? Who doesn't want that? So why would God send any of his children through a desert like that? So that he might humble you and test you to do you good. To do you good in the end. That's worth meditating on, brothers and sisters. Why does God take you through the desert? That there is a goodness that you will have on the other side of it that you would not have in the land of plenty. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. What power do you have in your life that you created on your own? What intellect and personality and strength and abilities do you have that you created from your own power? Nothing. You have nothing. Everything's been given to you by God. Your strength, your intellect, your power, your family, your position, where you live. You didn't choose any of that. God gave that to you. And the danger of being in a position of high power is that you start thinking, man, I own this place. I did this. And you forget. And you presume. And prayer pretty soon starts to seem like this nice religious garnish to put on your life, but not a lifeline. And you become like Saul. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God, because in God is the only place where strength comes. But he also reminded David of the weakness of his father's hand. So let's go to the hand of Saul. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me of chapter 23. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What's Saul doing? Nob 2.0. Anyone who helps David is an enemy of me. I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy that city. But is it, look back at verse 4 and compare it with this. It's almost the exact same language. David and Saul look at Keilah, and they both say, God has given me my enemy into my hand, right? But one of them, God actually told them that. And the other person just presumes. Anyone who's my enemy must be God's enemy. So anytime my enemy is in my sights, God must be blessing me. And so he assumes that God is working for him, which is just crazy, right? Does Saul even know who God is? He's about to go destroy a Jewish city just so that he can get his enemy? Saul is so disconnected. What does Saul use his hand to do? Destroy. Kill. And so where does he think his strength comes from? Himself. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. This is the section that we read already. This is where David is seeking the Lord, asking him whether or not he will be delivered over into his hand. And the Lord says, they will. Keilah is going to surrender you over into the hand. Which, what a terrible thing. David just saved this city's life. But at the same time, maybe Keilah knows what happened at Nob. They know if we try to guard David, we're all going to be done for. And so David cares about his men, but I think he also cares about the city. And so he flees, and they run wherever they can. Look at verses 13. And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And just this kind of aimless fleeing. And Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah. He gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds, in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Could you imagine what it would be like to be hunted every day? I mean, I feel uncomfortable if I feel like someone's grumpy with me, let alone the idea that a king who has an army is seeking me out every day. Every day. A crazy king. Who's tried to take my life multiple times? What kind of emotional state would you be in at that point? What kind of ball of anxiety would you be? Could you even function? And yet, the author of Samuel slides in this little theological note to us. Behind all of these events, who's working? God. God did not give him into Saul's hand. And what's the assumption? The only way that Saul would ever get David is if God said so. You see, Saul thinks he's strong, but he is weak. He's living off of borrowed capital, but he thinks it's his own. And this is the paradox of strength. If you think you're weak, you think you're strong, you're really weak. But if you know you're weak, you're actually strong. Saul is strong, weak. But David is weak, strong. And this is just the theology of Hannah's song, right? Lift yourself up, where do you go? You go down. But if you're down, God will raise you up. The last verse of Hannah's song tells us that it is the Lord who gives strength to the king. So the only way that a king is going to be strong is if he has a relationship with the Lord. Look at verses 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon?" You see how specific coordinates they're giving him. "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." I hate reading that verse. It feels satanic. Someone to take the name of the Lord and to slap it onto something as wicked as that. It just grosses me out. I hate that so much. The Ziphites know what the desire of Saul's heart is. His heart is bent on murdering David. And so they say, "Come down according to all of your heart's desire, and we'll surrender him into your hand." Ironically here, Saul says, "You have had compassion on me," which is, yuck. Again, just yuck. I hate that so much. But here's what's funny. The author of Samuel has put in a clever little note for us here. The word for compassion here is the same word that's used for spare in chapter 15. When Saul was told, "Do not spare the Amalekites." But then Saul spared King Agag. It's the same word for compassion here. And that's the only places it's used in Samuel. So what I think is happening is that the author of Samuel is making you, the reader, draw a little connection between King Agag, who was spared, and Saul. What did Saul do to Agag? He spared him. And now here comes the Ziphites, and Saul says, "Oh, praise be to God, you just spared me." Who is Saul? He's Agag. He's a wicked king devoted to destruction. What does God think of Saul using him like this? "May you be blessed," right? If a man sets up a prostitute for another man and the man says, "Thank God," what does God think of that? What do the Ziphites now think of Yahweh? They know that Saul is crazy and wicked, but when Saul receives that information, he says, "May you be blessed in the name of the Lord." Now the Ziphites think, well, I guess Yahweh is a guy who's down with murdering people. They now have an understanding of what Yahweh is like. The third commandment tells us this in Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, what does that mean, to take God's name in vain? Like, the Ten Commandments are heavy stuff, right? No idols. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't steal. But doesn't this one seem strange? Don't curse. Is taking God's name in vain using his name like a curse word? Well, God's name in the book of Exodus is given twice to Moses. Once it's the classic, "I am." He tells him his name is Yahweh in Exodus 3. There's another place that God's name is given to him in Exodus 34. Let's read it. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Okay, so what's about to follow is what? The name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, we got God's name at the very beginning of that, "The Lord, the Lord." But man, we got a lot more, didn't we? That's because God's name is not just his name that, like, you could write on a little "nice to meet you" tag. His name is his character. who he is. That's why here, the proclamation of his name is a revelation of who God is. That's his name. And so, when you take the Lord's name in vain, it isn't only using God's name disrespectfully, it's rather using God's name in a way that maligns who he is. Let me read one more passage for you from the book of Numbers. This is the benediction that we often use in our service, at the conclusion of our service. Aaron's blessing, where he gets up and says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So, verse 27, shall they, the priests, put my name upon the people of Israel. I will bless them. People should see God's people and say, "Oh, there's where God's name is." They see the blessings that are poured out upon them. They see their life, their character, and say, "That's what God is like." And so when you take the Lord's name in vain, you are living your life in such a way that someone looks at it and they now have a maligned picture of what God is like. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. And this bears implications on the new covenant community, the church, we who bear God's name. You think about when you're baptized, what are you baptized into? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized, you are being authenticated as a name bearer. Here is one who represents Yahweh, the name of God. Look at this person if you want to know what God is like. And because you can't baptize yourself, that requires a sense of a community, a group of people just like the nation of Israel who would be able to say this person bears God's name. And this leads into all sorts of implications for what God's people are supposed to do in guarding God's name. Well, let me give you just two quick verses from that and then we'll move on. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul, speaking about false teaching that's spreading in the church, gives us this warning. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Why? Because the third commandment tells you not to take the Lord's name in vain. And if you are claiming to bear God's name, do not malign him. So this is why the process of church discipline leads with stripping a name from someone. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, someone who is a brother, and they continue to walk in unrepentant sin, what's the final thing that happens in verse 17? If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? You don't regard him as a brother anymore. What we're saying is that when someone's life begins to walk in a pattern of unrepentant sin, which maligns God's name, we say, we are no longer giving you the name of brother. Because we care about God's name being honored. If you're interested in that at all, I tell you what, you can attend our discipleship class that's going to take place right after this, where we will look at what the New Testament teaches about the church and what does it mean to bear God's name in the church. So stay around. But let's go to our last point. So we looked at the hand of David, and we looked at the hand of Saul. Now let's look at the hand of God at work. Let's go to the last scene. Look at verses 24 through 29. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, dramatic tension. You could see them just, they're playing kind of like a ring around the rosy around a mountain. But Saul is, He has a much larger force, so he's able to close the ground a little bit faster. So as David and his men are running, they keep looking over their shoulder, and they start seeing the army close in on them. Right then, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, interestingly, in chapters 23 and 24, the word hand is used over and over and over again. But this is the only extended section where it doesn't even come up. And I think, you compare it with what happened in the previous story, where we were given that little note from the author that God did not give David into the hand of Saul. Although it seems like here we have another example of God intervening, we get no explanation of God preventing anyone's hand from doing anything. It seems to be just an unfortunate set of circumstances for Saul that happen coincidentally to pull him away. But I think that's there just to show us that this is how God's hand works. God's hand is at work here. Let's look at just three ways that we see God's hand at work in his power, his wisdom, and his deliverance for David. First, we were told specifically back in verse 14 that God did not give David into his hand. But here, the Philistines arrive and they intervene. Now, in chapter 24, we're going to know that Saul has an army that's at least six times bigger than David's, who's out there pursuing David. And yet, it just doesn't matter. You know, it at the end of the day, God can just simply intervene. The psalm that David writes, reflecting back on this story, the very center of the psalm are these two verses. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 54. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." David is confident that God is going to hold him up and going to punish his enemies because God has all of the power in his hand. That's Hannah's song. God is the one who gives strength to his anointed. So God's hand is powerful. But significantly, God's hand is also very wise. Look back with me really quickly at verses 11 and 12. This is where David is praying, using the ephod, seeking God, asking God to help him. And here's what he says. "Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come." David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my hand, me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Okay, this is going to be maybe a little abstract for about 60 seconds. So try to bear with me for a second, okay? But hopefully at the end of 60 seconds, it'll be clearer. Here, what we see is that God's knowledge is not simply a knowledge of the future, like a fortune teller. Rather, God's knowledge is a knowledge of all possible futures. He knows what will happen if certain events will take place. If I stay in Keilah, will they surrender me? Yes, they will. Meaning God knows what will happen if David stays. But David doesn't stay, he leaves. So God doesn't have a bottlenecked picture of the future where he only sees what will happen and he just simply knows it ahead of time. Rather, he has a knowledge of all possible futures, every condition that could happen, right? Alternate universes are like all the craze now in movies and whatnot, but that idea that there's an alternate set of circumstances that could happen if you did X or Y, God has a total knowledge of that. Now take that total knowledge that God has of everything that could happen and now couple it with God's unmitigated power. As God sits and he looks down the hallway of all of these possible outcomes, and he is not limited in his power, and then add to that his goodness, and then God creates. What kind of world does God create? Does God create a world where he's bottlenecked because he doesn't know what might happen? or he knows what'll happen, but he's limited on his ability to make it happen. Or maybe he knows what's going to happen and he can do it, but maybe he's not good. And so he's happy to create a world with brokenness and difficulty. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, and creates freely. What does that mean? The world in which we now live is the best of all possible worlds. Does that make sense? The world in which we live is a world that God has seen every possibility that could come. So that means that if there are circumstances that exist in this world, they are here because God has decreed that they would be. And God can fold all things together into his plan. So Tim Keller, pastor in New York, uses this illustration often. I don't have one as provocative as this, so I'll just use his. Tim Keller became a Presbyterian in the last semester of his seminary because a certain professor was able to get there. And this certain professor couldn't come because he was a citizen of England and there were some diplomatic problems. But the president of the seminary was praying in a prayer group, praying that everyone would pray that somehow the diplomatic snafu would be cleared and he would be able to be brought forward. And lo and behold, one of the students who was there in that prayer group was Mark Ford. Mark Ford just so happened to be the son of the president, Gerald Ford. Gerald Ford just so happened to be the president because Richard Nixon had been impeached. Richard Nixon had been impeached because the spies that he sent into Watergate had failed to close the door all the way. And a passing security guard noticed that a door was about a couple inches left ajar, walked in, and discovered them. Therefore, Tim Keller would not be the pastor that he is unless Watergate happened. And so Tim always ends his sermons by saying, Watergate happened for you. So do you see? Now, God is doing 10 million things always, at all times. And we're aware of just maybe one, maybe two. But God sees everything. And he can orchestrate everything. And that means that if he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, then this world is exactly the way it should be. And you have to remember that because there are many times where it does not feel that way. I'm sure that the Philistines thought that they had it in the bag with what they were doing, and they were in control as they were raiding. And I'm sure that the Israelites who were being plundered by the Philistines did not think it was good. But what do we know? We know that God used that to spare David's life. And what is God doing in your life? What strings is he pulling to bring about your good? And that's the question. Is he good? Maybe you can admit that God is powerful. Maybe you can admit that God knows everything. But maybe as you look at the circumstances of your life, it is difficult to believe that God is good. David concludes his psalm with verse 7. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. How could David say that? When he's out in the wild fleeing, he knows God is good. God is powerful. God knows everything. And therefore, God is for him. So he has this invincible confidence. Even as he's fleeing for his life, God is going to take care of me. He has made a promise to me, and I can bank on it. It is easy for you to intellectually figure out that God knows everything and he's all powerful. But for you to know he is good requires a warming of your heart to him. And you just can't figure that out just by reading a book. It's a spiritual reality in which there's something in you that internally yields to who he is. And that's what David had. He was confident. There's two songs in the book of Samuel. Hannah's song at the very beginning, and then there's David's song at the very end in 2 Samuel 22. And both of those songs serve as like theological bookends for how you are to understand the book. And in Hannah's song, she describes God as a rock that can be trusted in. And then in David's song, here's what he says. 2 Samuel 22, 2 through 4. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David has a godly imagination as he looks at his life. What is God like to him? Well, I was running from Saul. He was just about to get me. I could see him, but praise God, there was this big rock in the way. And this rock, if it wasn't there, Saul would have had me. But I was running away, and man, this rock, it saved me. And it was like a rock of escape. God, you're like that. You're like a rock that stands between me and my enemies. And when the enemy comes, you're there like a barrier. You're like a castle and a shield. You're gonna lift me up and save me. So you are worthy to be praised. I trust you. David's heart is warm to the Lord because he sees that God is indomitable in his power for David. And what do we know that David doesn't know? We know of a greater rock, a rock that was smitten and struck for us. You might be surprised to know that the term rock is a common moniker used to describe God in the Bible, repeatedly used. And it's a theme that's built on. In the Exodus story, when Moses asks to see God's name, to see God, you know what God does? He puts him inside a broken rock and covers him there so that he can walk near Moses. When the Israelites are out in the wilderness, desperate for thirst, God appears on top of a rock, and Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and water gushes forward. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says, do you know who that rock was? That rock was Christ. You see, Jesus is not merely a metaphor, the way the mountain is for David. Jesus is a rock, but he's a rock who came down and became killable. Jesus comes and he suffers and dies because he wants to do what the mountain did for David. He wants to stand in between his people and their enemies. But he knows that if he merely does what the rock did for David and push the bad guy away, it's just a matter of time before our sin comes back, before the devil comes back, before death comes back to us. So what does he do? He squares it off. He faces it down. And he's crushed, smitten, stricken, and afflicted, so that sin and death and the devil would not merely be pushed away, but dealt with decisively. And so Jesus is broken so that you can be healed. He's crushed so that you can be made whole. He's forsaken so that you would know that you never will be. And when you see the hand of God work for you, hand of God who takes nails for you, you can be confident that that hand is going to work for your good. And in any circumstance in your life, whatever is happening, you know that God is good and for you. So you can praise God in the valley. You can be confident as you run for your life. You can be bold when you feel like everyone is against you. Because the hand of God is with you. The hand that was pierced with nails. Friend, you can trust him. Your hand may feel weak. You may be weak. That may just be your secret superpower to lean more wholly into a heavenly Father who's there to make you strong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would come and you would show us your power in weakness. And God, we need you. Help us trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.